Our scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we'll be reading the verses 17 through 27. 1 Samuel chapter 10, the verses 17 through 27, the end of the chapter. And let us pay careful attention this morning as we read God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel at Nir, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as it comes to us from 1 Samuel chapter 10. For you to understand the context of what's happening here this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 10, you have to go back a couple chapters to chapter 7, to the last time that Samuel gathered his people, the Lord's people, at Mizpah. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, Samuel assembles all of Israel at Mizpah, and God promises that through Samuel he will intercede. And when the people had assembled at Mizpah, verse 6, we read that they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted there and confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. So Samuel gathers the Israelites at Mizpah. And as they gather at Mizpah, they are repenting of their sins, of the worship of other gods. And they confess their sins on that day. And so in verse 7, when the Philistines hear that the Israelites had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up to the whole burnt offering before the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. For while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Beth Kar. So in 1 Samuel 7, we have the same place, a gathering at Mizpah where Samuel is the leader of Israel. We have the Israelites confessing their sins before the Lord, that they have sinned against Him. And when the Philistines move in to attack, they cry out to the Lord for His deliverance. They do not seek to find deliverance in their own leader of Samuel, who is some sort of military leader. They do not find their deliverance or cry out for deliverance through their military leaders. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And as Samuel is sacrificing the lamb, which is the expression of the forgiveness of sins that God would give to them, God Himself gives them the victory. God is the warrior of Israel. God sends the thunder. God sends terror into the Philistines. God is the one who alone can give them salvation at Mizpah. And so they name the place Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Well, when you go to chapter 8 then, only one chapter later, after this unbelievable deliverance from the Lord, sending thunder from heaven to scare the enemies of Israel so that Israel would have the victory, Israel goes to Samuel and they ask for a king. And the king that they ask for, or the excuse that they use in asking for this king, is that Samuel's sons do not walk in their ways. But this is not the real reason. The Israelites want a king like all the other nations have. In chapter 8, verse 20, they say to Samuel, "Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." Now here they have just experienced this unbelievable deliverance from the Lord. They have repented of their sins. The Lamb has been offered. And God has given them victory. God alone gave that victory. And now they say to Samuel, "We don't want that kind of salvation. We want a king of the world over us, like all the nations. And we want that man, that earthly king, to lead us into battle and to fight our battles for us." In the previous chapter, God has led them into battle. Now they want a king, an earthly king, to lead them into battle. And so after Saul is anointed king, the Israelites are again summoned to Mizpah, the same place where God had given them that deliverance. And so in chapter 10, verse 18, we read that Samuel tells the Israelites, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But now you have rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, 'No, set a king over us.'" Israel is about to receive their first king. God had promised in the book of Deuteronomy, way back at Mount Sinai, that they would someday have a king. This is the moment that God's people have been waiting for. They have been waiting for God to anoint and to send the first king of Israel. What a joyous occasion this must be. The Israelites receive their first king. But as you read verses 18 and 19, it sure doesn't sound like much joy, does it? In fact, the way that the words are written, it's as if God is pronouncing judgment upon them. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt." Who delivered God's people from Egypt? Was it Moses and his ability to fight? He tried that and had to run away. Was it Moses and his organization of the army of Israel who with their earthly weapons could fight out of the land of Egypt? The deliverance of Egypt was by God alone. God was the warrior of Israel. God sent the locusts. God sent the frogs. God sent all 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And God sent the angel of death, who would kill all the firstborn of Egypt to bring about Israel's final deliverance. And Israel would be saved by the Passover lamb. God is the warrior for Israel. And God gives them deliverance through their faithfulness to Him, through the confession of their sins, through their trust in the Lamb and the forgiveness of sins. And as God is about to give them the king, He reminds them of this salvation. He reminds them how He brought them out of Egypt, how He delivered them from the power of Egypt. And notice the last phrase, and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. You see, God has not abandoned His people since that time in Egypt. All the kingdoms and wars that they have fought since then, that God has delivered them from their enemies, have been by the power of God. When God sent the judges in the book of Judges, it was all the Lord who gave them those victories. God sent the storm so that Deborah and Barak could defeat their enemies. God worked through Gideon's 300 men to bring about the deliverance from the Midianites, who were too many to count. God gave Samson the strength to bring Israel out of deliverance from the Philistines. But now they have rejected that salvation. Look at verse 19. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, no, set a king over us. As God is about to give them a king, He brings them back to this place of Mizpah, this same place where they were delivered by the sacrifice of the Lamb. He reminds them of all the ways He has delivered them in the past. And He tells them what they've done wrong. They want a king of the world. They want a salvation of the world. The salvation that God has given them, and that God will continue to provide for them as He is their warrior, is not the salvation they have wanted, and they have rejected Him. But God's going to give them a king. In 1 Samuel 8, when they make that request, the Lord says to Samuel, give them a king. And so He does. And so the Lord has Samuel tell the Israelites to present themselves before Him by tribes and clans. In verse 20, Samuel brings all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was then chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. Now, what an interesting way that the Lord chooses the first king of Israel. As you look throughout their history, each time that God chooses a leader, this isn't the process that's followed. God simply tells the people, that man is the leader. God chose Moses. There was no process of lots chosen. God chose Joshua to follow Moses. God chose each one of the judges, sometimes sending angels to tell them that they would be the one to deliver Israel. But now we come to sort of a lottery system. In fact, the way this king is chosen reflects back on a different story in Israel's past. If you turn back with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. The Israelites have just entered the promised land in Joshua 7. They have marched around the city of Jericho, and God gave them the victory, bringing down the walls. And they went and destroyed all the men and women and everything in Jericho. And as they go to Ai in chapter 7, they are defeated by a much smaller city. And the Israelites don't know why they are defeated. And so the Lord tells them in Joshua 7, verse 14, "In the morning present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." And so the next morning, they come forward tribe by tribe, clan by clan, and Achan is taken. Joshua asks Achan, "My son, give glory to God, give him the praise. What have you done?" And Achan tells him in verse 20 that he sinned against the God of Israel, and that when he saw the plunder of the beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, he coveted them, and he took them from Jericho. Achan is a man whose thoughts are not on the Lord's deliverance. His thoughts are on this world. He desired the things of this world more than he desired God himself or the salvation God had given them himself. And as the lottery process is laid out before the Israelites, it's not a process of grace. It's a process of judgment. In 1 Samuel 10, as God has warned the people through Samuel, "You have rejected your God," as he sets the first king over them, he initiates a process of judgment. He has them come forward tribe by tribe, clan by clan, until finally it comes to King Saul. Because the Israelites, like Achan, have chosen a king of the world, not a king after God's heart. And so God gives them that king. And as they inquire further of the Lord in verse 22, "Has the man come forward yet? Where is Saul, son of Kish?" The Lord replies, "Yes, he's hidden himself among the luggage." And they ran and they brought him out. And they stood among the people as he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen?" Now some people have wanted to say that when Saul hides in the luggage, he's demonstrating his humbleness. He doesn't want the attention. But what Saul is doing is definitely trying to be humble. But in his efforts to be humble, he gains all the attention. In his hiding among the baggage, he forces everyone to wonder where he is. He forces the people to go out and try to find him and embrace him and go after him so that he will be their king. The dramatic scene even increases all the more as they wonder where Saul is, as the Lord has to point out who it is that Saul is, and as he comes out and the mystery is solved. You see, Saul, as you look at the course of his life, is not a humble man. when David receives great victories on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of the kingdom of Israel, Saul is jealous of David because David receives attention and he doesn't. Saul is a man who desires the attention of people. Saul is a man who desires the attention or the attention of the world. Saul is a man who wants glory for himself as Israel wants glory for itself. Israel has asked the Lord for a king of the world who will raise up its army and give them victory and glory in this world. And God is giving them a king just like that. A man who wants glory for himself and who desires, as he comes from a military family, to make Israel into a world power without their God who has saved them. And so, as Samuel tells the people, "Do you see the man," verse 24, "the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Nowhere do you see Samuel describing Saul as king. In fact, he doesn't even use Saul's name. And when he tells the people, "There's no one like him among all the people," what is it that distinguishes Saul from all the other candidates who could have been king? Is it because he loved the Lord so much? Is it because in his life, as he came upon trouble in his life, did he seek after God and to do what was right and direction from the Lord? When you go to chapter 9, Saul's not like that. He's looking for his father's donkeys, and he doesn't even think about asking the Lord. His servants have to direct him, and the girls at the well. No, what distinguishes Saul from all the others is not his love for God or his desire to serve the God who has saved Israel. What distinguishes Saul is he's a head taller than any of the others. Verse 23. Saul has the outward physical appearance of a powerful earthly king. Saul has the physical outward appearance, being taller than anyone else, of an earthly king that Israel would be proud of, who would lead them into battle by his height and by his strength, who would stand up to other kings, their enemies, who would represent them, an earthly kingdom without God. And so when Saul comes out, there's no doubt that he is their king. "Long live the king," shouts the people. You see what the Israelites have desired. Here at Mizpah, the Lord's salvation in 1 Samuel 7 at Mizpah was not the kind of salvation they wanted. They wanted an earthly king who would represent them and the ways of this world. When they go to battle, they don't want to think, "Well, we need to inquire of the Lord. We need to confess our sins. This is why God has brought our enemies against us. We need to turn from other idols. We need to know that the sacrifice of the Lamb will give us the victory as God sees our repentance and our turning to Him." When they go to battle, they want a king who is tall and earthly and powerful. And God gives them that king. And so, in verse 25, as Samuel explains to the people all the regulations of the kingship, he wrote them down in a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. The text already now warns us of what Saul is going to be like. For as Samuel explains to the people what the king is supposed to do and how he's supposed to lead them in the worship and trust in the Lord, we know that Saul won't do it. He will not live up to these regulations because Saul is a man of the world, and all of Israel will see he is not to be their king. When you look at 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 25, you see the Israelites choosing earthly salvation. You see them rejecting the Lord's salvation and choosing this world. And this would not be the last time they would do this. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, God has sent a king. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." God has sent the Lamb of God. The Israelites have desired all of his life to be saved from the Romans. The Jews, as they live in this land, want to be free from the Roman oppression so that once again they can establish for themselves a kingdom of this world. They have longed for a Messiah who could lead their armies and bring them victory. And as Jesus stands before Pilate and says, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus is the king that God has sent. In verse 6, we read that it was a custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, "or Barabbas?" Barabbas is a man who had led an uprising. Barabbas was a man who sought to bring about earthly deliverance through the power of weapons, through the power of this world, to raise up a Jewish kingdom. That was his goal. And as Pilate asked the people, "Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus?" they choose Barabbas. "Why? What crime has he committed?" And they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For they rejected the salvation of the Lord. They rejected the message of confessing your sins, turning away from other gods, looking to the salvation that comes only through the Lamb, and the deliverance that only God would give. Instead, they chose the world, just as Israel wanted Saul. The story of Saul's becoming king is the story of Jesus and Barabbas. The story of Saul becoming king is the story of this world. The story of salvation comes in Jesus Christ. Salvation and deliverance comes only through confession of sin and the blood of the Lamb. There is no deliverance in earthly ways. There is no salvation on your own, through your own power, through your own methods. There is no deliverance through the earthly world that God gives us and surrounds us with. There's no hope in an earthly kingdom. Which king are you looking to? Do you recognize what God has done through his Son? Do you recognize and truly understand the salvation that God has given through Jesus Christ? Do you find your deliverance only in turning to Him and away from this world and sin and crying out to the Lamb who alone can save? How often don't we seek to find salvation in ourselves or in this world or in other things and not in Christ? Well, after the people are dismissed, you notice in the last two verses of 1 Samuel 10 that there's two groups. The first group, verse 26, Saul goes to his home in Gibeah, and he's accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. The Hebrew word for valiant men can be translated not only valiant, but implies a military presence or a military power. These are triumphant and powerful men of the day. God has touched their heart and has moved them to see Saul and to embrace the first king of Israel. But as they walk away back to Saul's home, he goes off with his military men, just as Israel has requested. But in verse 27, we read of some troublemakers. And the reason they're troublemakers is why? How can this fellow save us? It's like they see through the situation. They recognize as they look at Saul that he is not a man who can save Israel. And so they despise him and they bring him no gifts. Later on, as David has been anointed king, as David is running from Saul, who has already killed the priests, and is seeking to destroy David because he knows that David is going to be king of Israel, out there in the caves are the troublemakers, those whose lives have been sinful. For they have found the man that can save. As you leave church this morning, which group do you go with? Do you go with those who are valiant and earthly and powerful and try to bring some sort of earthly salvation? Or do you recognize that that doesn't save you? It's only through God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus, for He alone rules on high. He alone has paid the price. As you live in this world, it may not seem very glorious. He died on the cross. But when you think of heaven, it's glory forevermore. Amen. Lord, we see this morning there are two kings. And even to this day, there are still two. For there are many around us who find salvation not in the Lord, but find it in this world. They find it in themselves or seek to find it through others. They take comfort in their own abilities, their own power to find those around them who can protect them and help them. And they continue to live in their sinful ways. We pray, O God, that this would not be us. We pray that we, as your people, would have humble hearts, that we would come and recognize that we are sinners. And the only way for any hope in this world and in the next is to confess our sins, is to recognize that the blood of the Lamb has paid for all of our sins, is to know and understand that salvation is only in Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, we in our lives may reflect His glory both now and forevermore. May we not follow Saul. May we not follow Barabbas. But may we follow Jesus, who is King forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.